There's a saying that goes, it's not what you know, but who you know. You heard that one? Perhaps you've experienced it firsthand. Maybe it was a restaurant that was supposed to be booked out, but it could suddenly find a spare table when a celebrity turned up without a booking. Or you went for a promotion at work, but a relative of the boss got the job instead. Or as we heard on the news recently, a celeb returned from overseas during COVID-19, but rather than having to spend 14 days in hotel isolation in Queensland, they were allowed to go to their house and isolate themselves there, presumably in a big house on the beachfront somewhere. Or classically, politicians give out cushy diplomatic positions to their mates, don't they? It's not what you know that counts, but who you know. Our Aussie version of that saying is probably something like jobs for the boys. And to our sense of fair play, it reeks of being unfair, doesn't it? We don't like the idea of people pushing in or getting things that they don't deserve. But you know, there's a whole other way of looking at this. So imagine this scenario. Imagine you've just moved to a new country where everything's a bit strange, a bit foreign, pardon the pun. You don't know a soul there. You don't understand the language or the culture. You don't know how things are done or where to buy stuff, like where do you get your cream and milk from. And you don't know where it's safe to live or really how to travel around, particularly on public transport. So what you need is to know someone who knows all the things that you don't, who's got the information and the connections. And so when you're faced with this kind of situation, the saying, it's not what you know that counts, but who you know, well, that becomes a lifeline. It means surviving and having hope for the future. Now, last week, as I've said, we began a new series of studies from the book of Genesis, this time round on the life of Abram, or Abraham, as he will become known. And this saying was as true for him 4,000 years ago as it is for us today. So if you've got your Bible open, turn to Genesis chapter 12 with me to begin with, because that's where the story of Abram begins. And I just want to briefly recap what we learned last week in chapter 12, so as to put chapters 13 and 14 in context, which is where we'll be spending most of our time this morning. So, we learned Abram was born and raised in the Mesopotamian city of Ur of the Chaldeans. But at some point, his dad, Terah, decides to move his family to the land of Canaan. And on the way, they stop over in the city of Haran, which is where Terah dies. God then speaks to Abraham, and at this point he's 75 years old, and commands him to leave behind everything that he knows and go to another land that God will show him. But that's not all. In verses 2 and 3, there are promises to go with the command. God promises Abram many descendants to bless him and to look after him, and to bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. Now, if you're going to move to another country, isn't that the sort of promise that you'd want to hear? That God is with you. Having God on your side really makes this saying true. It's who you know that counts. Well, Abram believes and trusts God and his promises, and so he leaves Haran and ends up in the land of Canaan as God intended. But there's a couple of problems. The first problem is that there's a no vacancy sign up in Canaan. The land is already full with Canaanites and Perizzites. But God's got all that under control, and in verse 7 he appears to Abram, reassuring him that everything's okay through another promise. He says to Abram, "To your offspring I will give this land." So God's promised Abram that he'll become a great nation through his descendants. He's promised them the land of Canaan, and he's promised blessings. Well, Abram believes God. He builds an altar at Shechem and worships God. Now, even though the specifics are different, this is essentially the same call God makes to each one of us. A call to give up our old lives and leave everything behind that we've trusted in and got our security and our identity from, and step into a new life where we trust God's promises and follow his directions and obey his commands. So when it comes to showing trust and faith, Abram's the pattern to copy, a great example for us to follow. And that's the point of Hebrews chapter 11. They call it the Faith Hall of Fame. It describes or has in it a whole list of Old Testament people who had great faith. And here's what it says about Abraham in specific in Hebrews chapter 11. And this is from verse 8 and the verses following that. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. You see, to step out in faith means to consider God as being faithful, someone who's worth trusting now and in the future with every aspect of our lives. And that's the step we take when we first become a Christian, isn't it? And we do it every day after that. Whenever we choose obedience over independence and disobedience, that's faith. Faith in the faithfulness and reliability of what God said in God's word. So that was the first problem that Abram faced. The land was full. Now the second problem that he faced when he arrived in Canaan was that the land was gripped by a severe famine. And while Abram's a great example to copy, we learn that he's still a long way from perfect. Like us, he still sins, and we discover that in verses 10 to 20 of chapter 12. Rather than trusting God to keep his promises in the midst of a difficult situation, Abram decides to take matters into his own hands and replace trusting God with deception. So he heads down to Egypt, thinking or believing there'll be plenty of food there, and on the way he concocts a story with his wife Sarah to protect himself from getting killed. Because she's so beautiful, he believes Pharaoh will be keen to add her to his harem, and so they decide to tell him that Sarai is his sister, which is half true, because she's actually his half-sister. Same dad, different mother. And they decide to keep it secret that she's also his wife. So here's the bottom line. Abram's prepared to give up his wife for the sake of saving his own neck. He's a nice guy. And sure enough, the plan works. Sarah is taken into Pharaoh's harem, and Abram keeps his life. But more than that, and on top of that, he's paid handsomely by Pharaoh for his wife. By now, you see, this means there's not much chance Sarai will be bearing any children for Abram. And so this act of deception threatens to ruin God's promise to provide Abram with lots of descendants, doesn't it? But God isn't going to allow his plans to be brought undone. Abram's made a mess of things. So God sets things right. In verse 17, he inflicts Pharaoh and his family with terrible diseases. And Pharaoh works out that he's been deceived by Abram and Sarah. So God's action has the desired effect, which is Pharaoh gives Sarah back to Abram and says, "Get out." They're forced to leave Egypt. Albeit, much wealthier than when they arrived. All the livestock and silver and gold and tents and servants that Pharaoh gave to Abram, it seems they were able to keep and leave with that when they went back to Canaan. Now, Abram is supposed to be a blessing to the nations, isn't he? That's what God told him. But instead, by his deceitfulness, he's brought curse. And despite this, despite Abram's sin, we find God is still standing by Abram because that's what he promised to do. And we can be encouraged by this because when we sin, we can expect God will continue to stand by us if we confess and repent. Which is exactly what we find Abram doing in chapter 13, verse 4, at a place between Bethel and Ai, where it says, "There Abram called on the name of the Lord." And so here we are in chapter 13 now, and God's promises are threatened again. But this time, Abram trusts God in the face of the threat. Perhaps he's learned. He's back in Canaan with his nephew Lot, who's been with him the whole time. And by this stage, they're both pretty wealthy thanks to Pharaoh, the time they spent in Egypt. They both have lots of tents and servants and sheep and cattle and gold and silver. And in the southern part of Canaan, they found a little bit of grazing land amongst the Canaanites. Not fantastic grazing land. Nobody can settle there. There isn't enough water or enough grass to lay down permanent roots and make a farm of it. But nevertheless, there's a bit of pick around for grazing the livestock. But the problem is, they've both got so much livestock that there's serious overcrowding going on. So there's a shortage of feed and water. And so, as we see in verse 6, there's a shortage of patience. It says, "But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarrelling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time." And I imagine they were part of the quarrelling that was going on. So there's too many cattle and sheep and too little space to graze them all satisfactorily. So Abram comes up with a solution in verse 8. He says to Lot, "You pick which direction you want to go in, and I'll take my stock and we'll go in the other direction. Now, whether you go this way or that way doesn't matter. I'm easy. Lot, it's your choice." Now, that seems like a generous gesture, doesn't it? But it could also be a threat to God's promises. And here's why. What if Lot chooses the best land and leaves Abram with the scrap? How can God make a great nation with rubbish to work with? Now, it's tempting to think like that. But it doesn't bother Abram. It doesn't bother him either that Abram is the senior bloke between the two of us. He is Lot's uncle. Out of respect and for other reasons, he's entitled to pick whichever land he would like, and Lot would get what Abram doesn't pick. But Abram is very gracious and allows his younger nephew Lot to have his choice of the land. So perhaps Abram has learned something from the Pharaoh episode. Perhaps he's learned to take God at his word. And so, verse 10, Lot takes a good look around, and he chooses the fertile river plain of the Jordan. It looks great for farming and grazing, and able to support large numbers of people. But there's two ominous signs in this verse, and I want you to have a look at them with me. I'll read it for you first. Chapter 13, verse 10. Lot looked around and saw the whole plain of the Jordan towards Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, the garden of the Lord is a reference to the Garden of Eden. And you recall what happened there, don't you, in chapter 3. Adam and Eve saw the appearance of the fruit offered by the serpent and saw that it was attractive. And they ate it, despite God saying not to. And so they sinned. They disobeyed God. And the land of Egypt is anti-God. Lot found both of these environments attractive. Spent some time in Egypt. Looks like he did pretty well there. And was attracted to the worldliness of the place. And he looks down at this plain of Jordan and sees that it's the prime place to be. He finds that attractive. So it's an ominous sign that Lot may be heading down the same path as Adam and Eve, because the land he's choosing looks so attractive. And the land Lot's looking at contains the wealthy and opulent cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So we have that bit in brackets, an editorial addition. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And they were destroyed, as we'll see, because of their sinfulness. And so the fact that Lot has spied them out and can see the worldly attractiveness of them is an ominous sign. So anyway, verse 11, the two men part company. Abraham lived in Canaan, which by the sound of it wasn't quite so rich for farming, and Lot lived near Sodom. And as we move through the next few chapters, we'll find that he moves from living near Sodom, and he personally with his family moves into Sodom, and in a subsequent chapter we'll find that he's sitting at the gates in Sodom, which would indicate that he's found himself in a position of status in the city, because all the business was conducted at the city gates. So Abram was willing to let Lot choose first because he trusted God's promises, even if Abram's land that Lot left him with wasn't so great. Abram was now trusting that God would look after him as God had promised to do. Abram trusted God's promises, and Jesus calls us to do the same. My question for you is, are you willing to be last because you trust the promises of God? And I say that because of what Jesus says in Mark chapter 9, verse 35. He says, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. You see, that's what Jesus wants. He wants us always to take the back seat. Are you willing to take the back seat because you trust God's promises? Are you willing to take the back seat at church to serve everyone else? Are you willing to work in the background without being noticed because you're content with God's approval, who says, well done, good and faithful servant? Do you need any more notice or reward than that? Are you willing to take the back seat in generosity with time and money and your other resources? Are you willing to follow Abram's good example here, to be last, because you trust God's promises? On the surface, all this seems a little bit confusing when you lay these stories side by side. Here we've had two stories where Abram does the right thing, and one story in between where he gets it badly wrong. So is Abram our model or not? Well, he is. But the thing to remember is, this is really a chapter about God's promises, not about Abram. It's about God's faithfulness, not Abram's faith. He's a human example. He's not perfect. He falls into sin. And I think that's the point. People change over time. People are unreliable over time. But the one constant through it all is God's promises. They're immovable. You can trust them. You can bank on them. And regardless of how much a person may change over time, the one thing you can be sure about is that God stays the same. What he says, what he's promised, is immovable. So yes, we should imitate Abram. We should, like him, consider God faithful and trustworthy. But it's not about how perfect our faith is, because there are times when we'll falter, when we'll have doubts. So rather it's about how perfect our faithful God is. We can't trust ourselves or others. We can't depend on ourselves or others. But God is always dependable, and he can always be trusted. Okay, now chapter 13 really sets the scene for chapter 14. Lot has parted from Abram. They've gone their separate ways. Lot has moved down into the Jordan Plain. He's parked himself right next to Sodom. And chapter 14 tells us what happens next. And chapter 14 gets us back to the idea that I began with, the idea of it's who you know that's important. Because as I'm trying to say, Abram is someone it's important for us to know. Remember, God said that whoever blessed Abram, God would bless, and whoever cursed Abram, God would curse. And you can see an example of this in chapter 14. It's a story with a fair bit of confusing detail, but the plot's actually pretty simple. So the first 16 verses of chapter 14 describe some battles, some conflicts between kings. And I won't go into all the details of them because I'm going to fall over myself trying to pronounce some of the names of these kings. In Canaan, there are a number of subsidiary kings, vassal kings, they're called, such as the kings of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah. And they're basically paying tribute to another king in the north, up around Haran area. And his name is Kedorlaomer. He's the king of a region called Elam. And these kings in the south, in Canaan, are really paying protection money to this king in the north, Kedorlaomer. And after 12 years of forking out paying this protection money, so remember, to the south of these southern kings in Canaan is Egypt, so the Egyptians are always a threat. There are kingdoms to the east of Canaan, they're always a threat. And what the kings in the north need is the road to Egypt as a trading partner open. So they need the loyalty of the kings, basically along King's Highway, actually from north to south through Canaan, to allow trade to happen from the kingdoms right in the north in Mesopotamia down to places like Egypt and vice versa. So if regions along that route fell into the wrong hands, then that's going to stuff up the economies of those northern kingdoms. So these guys in the south, Sodom, Gomorrah, and there's three others, are paying protection money. So if they get into trouble down south, he'll come down with his forces and help out. But after 12 years of paying this protection money, these guys down south, these five kings in particular, stopped paying their tribute to Kedorlaomer. And before long, Kedorlaomer came along his group of schoolyard bullies and started a war. So Kedorlaomer and four alliances that he had up north joined forces and moved south to defeat anybody that was a problem to him. And they started a war. Well, in comparison, places like Sodom and Gomorrah were pitifully small and they lost the battle. And having lost, Kedorlaomer and his henchmen from up north looted the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three kings, taking whatever they could, including verse 12, Abraham's nephew, Lot, who's by this time living in Sodom. So they've taken Lot, they've taken Lot's possessions, and the five kings from the north start heading north, back home. And Lot looks like he's headed for a life of slavery. But remember, his uncle, Abram, is someone who is worth knowing. And when he finds out, he comes to the rescue. Together with some of his local allies, he rustles up some total of 318 fighting men and sets off after Kedorlaomer. 318 seems pretty insignificant against the forces that would have come down from the north. But they're heading back north. Abram and his 318 men take off after them, and when they just get to the north of Damascus, which is sort of the top end of the land of Canaan, miracle of miracles, he defeats them, and he manages to recover all the bounty and the loot that they've stolen from Sodom. They manage to rescue Lot and his family and all his things. And so, from Lot's perspective, Abram's not a bad uncle to have on your side, is he? And when you think about it, God's not a bad God to have on your side either. And when Abram returns in triumph, two kings come out to meet him. The first one's there in verse 17, and he's the king of Sodom. The other king is the king of Salem, which is the name of Jerusalem before it became Jerusalem. And his name is Melchizedek. Let's just have a quick look at the king of Sodom and what he says. So it's verse 17, and then it skips around Melchizedek and picks up again in verse 22. So let me read those verses to you. Verse 17. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the king's ally with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shavar, that is, the king's valley. Then down to verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the people and keep the goods, the loot, for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. So what's happening here is the king of Sodom's coming out and saying, you can have all the loot, just give me the people. Or in other words, I want to buy your allegiance. And Abram's saying, I'm not even going to take a shoelace off you. My allegiance is exclusively with God, the Lord God. Verse 18, the other king that comes and meets Abram after his victory is this guy in Melchizedek, king of Salem. It's just three verses, let me read those verses. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Melchizedek is only mentioned in three places in the Bible. Here, Psalm 110, he gets one line in Psalm 110, and Hebrews chapter 7. So he's a bit of a mysterious figure. Unlike anybody else in Genesis, so far we've read or seen a lot of genealogies, so you can trace where everybody comes from. Melchizedek, no genealogy. He has no beginning. The other thing we see in all the genealogies in Genesis is that everybody we've been introduced to in one genealogy dies. Melchizedek is never born because there's no record of that, and he never dies because there's no record of that in the genealogy. He's just there. And that's why kind of a mysterious figure. The other thing that's a bit mysterious in a sense is that he's a follower of the one true living God, just like Abram. But there's no record of how he came to know God. But clearly, somewhere along the way, he's become a believer. I presume that God has spoken to Melchizedek at some time. But what I want to point out, that if Abram's someone who it's important to know, then Melchizedek is even more important. Why? Because he blesses Abram. And that's a sign that he's the important one. And then Abram goes and gives him 10%, a tribute. And that's another sign that this guy Melchizedek is important, more important than Abram. Hebrews chapter 7 talks about Melchizedek in relationship to Jesus. That's really where I want to go and finish up this morning. The writer to the Hebrews goes even further than what I just said in terms of Melchizedek being a more important person than Abram. The writer to the Hebrews says that Melchizedek is someone who points us to Jesus. He's a shadow or a copy, a foretaste of the sort of man and with the sort of ministry that Jesus had. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And in Hebrews chapter 7, which is where we'll go, points out that his name, Melchizedek, means King of Righteousness. So Melchizedek is not his name, it's what his name means. We don't know what his actual name is, but it means King of Righteousness. And that's Jesus, isn't it? Is Jesus not the King of Righteousness? What's more, the job of Melchizedek was as a priest, just like Jesus. And his title, King of Salem, which is Hebrew for King of Peace, Shalom. And again, that's just what Jesus is. The King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. And there's a number of other comparisons that are made there in Hebrews chapter 7. But here's the point of them all. If Abram, the father of the Jewish nation, the father of every priest and high priest, so these that come out of his descendants, if such a person as Abram bowed down before Melchizedek, and if Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek, then Jesus is greater than any other priest before or since, greater than every other representative who's been before God. And here's why. So come to Hebrews chapter 7 with me. Pick it up at verse 23. This is what it says. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. And so I want to put to you this morning that that's the sort of man you really want to know. Someone who's really worth imitating. He's much more important than Abram, or Melchizedek for that matter. He's more important than someone who can rescue you from a foreign king, or present you with a shoelace or a nice herd of goats. Jesus is someone who can represent you before God himself. Jesus is someone who can save you from the judgment that your sins deserve. Jesus is someone who can intercede for you to God, and someone you can have absolute and total confidence in. That's the sort of person you need to be connected to. Someone about who it really is true to say, it's not what you know that counts, but who you know. And that's Jesus. Shall we pray?